Continue in Romans chapter 8. We're in verses 23 through 25 this morning. Groans are going to be heard in these next few verses. We groan within ourselves, it says in verse 23. The Holy Spirit groans on our behalf. We'll see that next week, Lord willing, in verse 26. There are all different types of groans. I don't want to limit what is meant too much, but the particular word used here refers to a sigh that is the result of some pressure being applied. And so what is pressing against us to cause us to sigh? The reason given in this passage is that we are in our fallen mortal bodies. Verse 23, you see a direct connection between the groans within ourselves and what Paul calls the waiting for the redemption of the body. And then in verse 26, the Holy Spirit groans in response to what Paul calls our weaknesses, or in the King James Version, infirmities. It would include mental weaknesses or just weakness in general, but again, only because we're in a fallen mortal body that is subject to the flesh and to sin. Our bodies are falling apart on many levels. Within even the best of them resides the flesh and sin. So we groan and long for our new glorified bodies that we will receive at the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church. And so that's what these verses seem to be about. It's looking ahead to what the Lord has planned for us. And so in verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The first fruits, as you know, were the pledge of the fullness of the future harvest. You would get the first fruits, take them in, offer them, and they spoke of the fact that you believed that there was going to be more to come. You didn't hang on to them thinking, what if the rest of the harvest doesn't come in? And so you believed that there was something coming in the future, something bigger and greater. And so in this sense, he's talking about the first fruits in that we have received the Holy Spirit who indwells us. That's kind of the whole point of chapter 8, is life in the Spirit. The body he indwells, our body, is of course mortal and temporary, while he is immortal and eternal. We have this heavenly treasure in an earthen vessel, but the having of him is a profound guarantee of things to come. It's in other places in Scripture, the Holy Spirit's called a down payment, or he's actually called our engagement ring. Here he's our first fruits. And so we can be sure when we're reading through the Word of God of all the future promises because of the current state of affairs, that even though we're in these mortal fallen bodies that we struggle with, we have panic attacks, we get up in the morning and practically fall over because our old ankle injuries bother us, you know, those kinds of things. Yet inside us dwells the Holy Spirit. And then he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Notice first that we groan within ourselves. It's describing a deep internal desire to be free from the earth and home in heaven. It's not a license for us to complain or to go around being depressed and discouraged. This isn't, we're not groaning to each other necessarily. We're not complaining. It's quite the opposite, really, that Paul has in mind. We groan within ourselves because we know that glory awaits us in the very near future. And so because we have our eye on the prize, as they like to say, or because we know what's going to happen in the future, the more we compare what's happening now, we think, oh, you just have to sigh and say, oh, Lord, you know, get me there, get me there. And you know, we read about the stuff that's happening in our world, and you think, wow, Lord, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Because some of these problems, they have no solution. There's really no way out. I think of the conflicts in the Middle East. God bless the politicians who want to sit down and talk these things out, but you're dealing with people who their idea of talking it out is killing you at the table. You know, and as soon as you're all dead, everything will be fine. Then they'll fight each other. I mean, there's no talking to these. And so, you know, some of these problems, they're literally insurmountable. Even in the Bible, we read about the time of the Antichrist when he makes his treaty with Israel. There's indication that it's an enforced treaty. It's not that he, I mean, a lot of people think the Antichrist is going to come with some solution that everybody, oh, that's fantastic. We, you know, kumbaya, everybody loves one another. In reality, it's a military treaty that he, and he says, I will enforce this, you know, and I'm going to defend Israel. He starts off as a friend of Israel in that sense, but it's based on a strong military move. And so there really are no solutions other than the coming of the Lord to many of these things. And so we groan within ourselves. We're eagerly waiting, it says. Think of something you want to do that you are willing to wait for. Now, all of us have things that we're not willing to wait. Look at that. What are those people, crazy? You know, I'm thinking of people who, like, camp out to see the Star Wars movie and stuff, you know. It's like, what? You know, these guys, they're, like, living in a tent outside the River Park theaters for 2 weeks, you know, with their Darth Vader mask on and stuff. But hey, you know, they're willing, they're eagerly waiting for the premiere of that movie. And they're willing to suffer whatever hardship and ridicule is necessary. And all of us, I think, have something we would wait for, you know, that we think, okay, now I wouldn't do that, but this is something I would wait for. And that's the idea Paul is getting at here, only on a greater extent. We're all like those movie guys. We're camped out on the earth waiting for heaven to open to us. And people think, oh, you guys are crazy. Why don't you do something? You know, what we're always talking about Jesus or whatever and all that. And so we're eagerly waiting. And we're eagerly waiting, it says here, for two things. The first is the adoption. Now, I've already seen in a previous study that our adoption as Christians gives us full access to all the rights and resources of our father's household. It's an adoption in the Roman sense that a son of the father would be legally adopted. We would say he had come to legal age and could inherit all of his father's household and have the rights and resources of the household. Now, if we have that already, in what sense are we waiting for it? Well, in our current state, the Bible says we see through a glass dimly. We do not and cannot have full understanding of all things. Everything is ours, but we're not able to grasp all of it just yet in our finite minds. We're just not to the completion of what God has for us. The second thing we're eagerly waiting for is the redemption of our body. If we die, the Lord will resurrect us at his coming. Our current body will be like a seed that gives rise to something far more beautiful and glorious. If we are raptured, we will be changed immediately. And so either way, there's going to be a redemption, a transformation, a change of our physical bodies into bodies that are more like Jesus' risen, glorified body. Not subject to age or decay, able to do some pretty fantastic things. And so that's what we're eagerly waiting for, for God to complete the work that he's begun in us, and that includes the change of our bodies. And so in verse 24, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are saved. You're justified by faith in him the moment that you believe. There's nothing more that you need to believe or do. You go on and learn what it is that you believe now that you are justified. And we're always learning more about what it means to know the Lord. But there's no other work, not baptism, not communion, not even the good works that the Lord has before ordained that you should discover. You're fully saved. But that's not to say your salvation is complete. Spiritually it is, but physically it isn't. Thus, we still hope for the completion of our salvation when our bodies will be transformed. God, Christianity, I mean, it's obvious to us, but there are always heresies that come along, first century throughout the rest of the centuries, that say that Christianity is essentially spiritual, has nothing to do with the physical body. Modern liberal theology has come to the point where it doesn't really matter if Jesus physically rose from the dead or not. It's just the idea or the concept of the power of a spiritual resurrection that takes place in your heart. And Paul's saying, no, you know, one day my beat up body is going to be put off and I'm going to take on a real physical body and live in a real physical universe just the way God intended it in the Garden of Eden. And so it's very, very different and very important. And so we still hope for the completion of our salvation when our bodies will be transformed. He says, hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? By definition, hope looks to the future. If you have it already, it's not hope. You're not hoping for anything that you already have. Hope expects something in the future. And so we're expecting, in this context, new bodies, a new earth, a new city, and an eternity filled with fellowship with Jesus. Most earthly talk about the future is tentative. It can be downright scary, whether it's global warming or super viruses or nuclear war. If you watch these specials on Discovery Channel or the History Channel, they have an edge to them of we're going to kill ourselves. It's all going to blow up. You know, there's nothing. You know, we've killed all the environment. And we're killing each other, and there's viruses that are killing people. And if you only knew what was out there, you'd be worried too. You know, and people wonder. And their idea of hope is that they can shake you into some reality that you'll go out and start recycling, and based on your recycling, the world will be saved or something like that. And so, but it's a scary world, you know, and I get kind of a kick out of it. There are a number of people in our church that are scared of the prophecy updates that we do. I mean, I think people generally like them, but there are people who tell me, hey, I don't like listening to that stuff. It scares me. And there's a sense that even though we have hope in a certain future, things are pretty scary in terms of how bad it could get. I think we have an idea that the United States will always be kind of like it is right now or better before the Lord comes, and there's really no guarantee of that. And so, and I don't say that with any hope, you know, that we would get, I mean, I'm, you know, I just soon get raptured right now and avoid all that, but we live in a scary world where, and there's a passage in Jesus' Sermon on the, not Sermon on the Mount, but his Olivet Discourse, when he's talking about the end times, where he indicates that there will be perplexities of nations, he says, which can be translated, there's just no way out. There's no way to resolve the issues. And so it's a scary world. And some people wonder, will there even be a future? You know, is somebody going to push the button and we'll all have a nuclear winter? I've been watching, there's stuff on television now. There was a thing the other day about 50 years after humans. And it was about how it assumes that we're going to wipe ourselves out somehow. And it showed how without our maintenance of things, most of civilization will be gone in 50 years. It'll just get wiped out. And when the Martians come, they won't ever know, you know, what happened here. Okay, so will there ever be a future? Yes, because God has said so. My hope in the future is secure because it is based on the Word of God that is proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The history of the world will unfold just as it has been written by the prophets. More to the point, I have a future to hope for. I know that he who has begun this good work in me and on me will complete it. And so the future is something to hope for. In the meantime, the return of Jesus is a blessed hope. It says in Titus 2:13 that we should be looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope of the Lord's return puts all my life's groanings into perspective. Paul put it like this to the Romans. He says, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's the point of this section. The world's falling apart, our bodies are falling apart, but we have hope in a certain future. And if we hope for it, we're going to eagerly wait for it with long-suffering, with perseverance. Albert Barnes made this insightful comment on verse 25. I'll just read it. It says, when there is a strong desire for an object and a corresponding expectation of obtaining it, which constitutes true hope, then we can wait for it with patience. Where there is a strong desire and without a corresponding expectation of obtaining it, there is impatience. As the Christian has a strong desire of future glory, and as he has an expectation of obtaining it, just in proportion to that desire, it follows that he may bear trials and persecutions patiently in the hope of his future deliverance. Compared with our future glory, our present sufferings are light and but for a moment. In the hope of that blessed eternity which is before him, the Christian can endure the severest trial and bear the intensest pain without complaint. And so the more pressure, the more I sigh, but the more I sigh, the more I see the coming of the Lord as my blessed hope, the more I expect Him at any moment, the more I rejoice in my trials. And so there's a sense here that the worse off you are on earth, the better off the more you think of your better state in heaven, the more you are encouraged about getting there. It's becoming more and more popular to criticize Christians who have a strong belief in the blessed hope of the Lord's return. It's said of us, for example, that we are too heavenly minded to do any earthly good. Within what passes as evangelical Christianity, many are moving towards a more social action kind of message, where let's do the social work first, then we'll preach the gospel. It's all too possible for pre-trib, premillennial Christians like ourselves to ignore social needs, but in the long run, we know that it is the spiritual condition of the heart that is the essential situation. It doesn't do me any good if I provide water to a village full of people that are still going to die and go to hell and wish they had a drop of water that, you know, in the afterlife, the way the rich man did when he was in Hades. Something else to consider, if I lose sight of the future hope of my adoption and the redemption of my body, I'm going to remain or become weak in my walk on the earth. If my hope is not grounded solidly in the Lord's return for me, then I will not know how to approach my sufferings, and I'm going to fail in them rather than flourish. Paul says, and Albert Barnes had a good way of putting it, he says, to the extent that I'm hoping in the future, that is what strengthens me. If I'm looking away from the future, say, well, the Lord's coming, you people are always talking about the Lord coming, what are we doing right now? How should I live right now? You should live right now thinking about the Lord's coming, because if you forget about that, then the world is going to begin to overwhelm you, and you're not going to grow. The return of the Lord to complete my adoption and fully redeem my body are not neutral doctrinal issues. We can disagree agreeably with people who don't hold our position. They're not heretics. They're not non-believers. There are historic positions in the Christian church that are post-tribulation or mid-tribulation rapture. We're not saying they're evil. But these are incredibly important to my spiritual well-being and maturity on a moment-by-moment basis. The further out that I think the Lord will come for me, the less this hope will affect me. Of course, regardless when I think the Lord is coming for His church, He could come for me at any time. I could die, but most of us do not live as if we're really going to die today. We don't have an imminent sense of doom, unless you're having a heart attack, and then an impending sense of doom is one of the symptoms. But philosophically, I think, well, I could die today. But I don't really think about that on a moment-by-moment basis. If I think the Lord is coming for His church at the end of the Great Tribulation, or even in the middle of it, I'm not living with the kind of hope Paul was talking about. I don't have a hope that the Lord's coming. So I'm not really thinking I'm going to die. I could, but I'm not thinking. And I know the Lord's not coming if it's a mid-trib or post-trib rapture, because we're not in the trib. And so hope doesn't kick in until the tribulation begins. And then it would be very mechanical, because I would know the day that the Lord was coming. And so that is a hope deferred. However, if I believe in the Lord's return for me in the rapture, and that it's imminent, I'm full of hope. It's better even than thinking I could die today. I might die today, but probably I'm in, at my age, 52, no heart trouble in my family. I'm probably not going to have a massive heart attack right in front of you right now and die. The ceiling could cave in, possible. I could get in a car accident. But more so than that, the Lord could come right now, and I have that sense. So even if I try to remind myself I have hope because I could die, I'm better off thinking I could be transformed at any moment. And so really, the imminent rapture of the church is the only belief system that locks me into the kind of hope that Paul was talking about. Hope that really gives me victory over my trials, victory over the world, because the worse my trials get, the worse my suffering gets, the worse the world gets, the more I groan within myself because I'm drawn to what I'm going to be, what we're going to be, what the world is going to be when the Lord comes back. And so a strong pre-trib, premillennial belief in the Lord's return to rapture you is a priceless incentive for living the victorious Christian life.